Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church Elder, Greg Lynch.
Before we get started tonight, let's have a short word of prayer. Our Father, thank you that we can come boldly before your throne of grace and speak to you directly. And we thank you that you hear us when we pray according to your will. Thank you that you have the best in mind for each one of us. And you desire for us to follow you, to obey your word, just to do what you have called us to do as your children. You have blessed us so greatly. You have given us so much to be thankful for. And we would pray that you would help us to live as we ought to live, in order to please you. We pray now as we open your word and glean some truth from it, that it would be helpful in putting our theology straight, our understanding of your word would become greater, and that we'd become more faithful, more effective witnesses for you. Thank you for what you'll accomplish this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of last month, I was privileged to talk to the women's ministry about the major differences between covenant theology and dispensational theology. Toward the end of that hour, I broached the topic of the church's relationship to the new covenant. Knowing that my view on this controversial subject might raise some eyebrows, I still went on to say that I did not believe the church was under the new covenant. After everyone exhaled and was given smelling salts, I continued on and told everyone that I believed God made the new covenant exclusively with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I also stated one or two points to each to back up my position, but really didn't have enough time to explain more fully. This is what I hope to do this evening, at least in part. The lesson tonight will, of necessity, provide only a general overview of the biblical material, since a fuller treatment would take many more sessions. I wish we could examine all the passages and contexts in detail, but we'll have to be satisfied with summaries and short conclusions. Having said that, I will briefly give you some necessary background and state up front my intentions in this study. First, we'll be reading Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Abrahamic promise, and I'll explain some of the most salient aspects of it. Second, we'll take a look at selected verses from Genesis 15, especially several at the end of the chapter. Then I'll show you what happened at that time, and then tell you the significance of the covenant ceremony. Third, we'll briefly, and I stress briefly, review the Old Testament context of the New Covenant, including Jeremiah 30 through 31. We'll read and camp down a little on 31 through 34, and then we'll talk about another passage, Ezekiel 36, which also speaks about the New Covenant. Fourth, we'll take an even briefer historical look at several normative or traditional dispensational views and mention the already not yet position of so-called progressive dispensationalism. I'll let that in Matt's capable hands someday in the future, whenever that will be. Fifth, we'll comment about a few passages from the New Testament, Luke 22, 2 Corinthians 3, and Hebrews 8 and 10. Again, it's an overview. I'm just going to give you some summary statements and maybe look at a few verses in some of these passages. And then sixth and finally, I'll make some concluding observations and findings from our study this evening. So let's start by reading and explaining Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I suppose everybody's there before I am. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is called the Abrahamic promise. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" The Abrahamic covenant is based on this unconditional promise from God to Israel. You see in this verse, or these verses, that God says, and I will. Unconditional promises. I will take you to a land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll bless those who bless you. I will do it. It's all unconditional. So there are three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. There's the land aspect, that's known as the Palestinian covenant. You can find that, you can probably write this down if you're taking some notes. You might not know where it is. So in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, you'll find a passage that explains the Palestinian covenant. Chapter 28 talks about blessings that Israel would receive if they obeyed. Chapter 29 deals with curses that they will receive if they disobey. And then chapter 30 in Deuteronomy begins by saying, when you get into the land. But we'll see later on that they won't be able to prosper in the land and stay in the land unless God, first of all, changes their hearts. God has got to regenerate you first before you are able to be obedient to his word. And that will happen in Israel's future. That's the Palestinian covenant. That's the land aspect. It also talks about making a great nation. Later on, it talks about you have many descendants. In chapter 17 of Genesis, Moses goes on to talk about many kings will come forth from you. So it's also dealing with a king. And the ultimate king, of course, is Christ in the future. He'll come back and reign over the earth, and Israel will be under him. So we have the land, we have the seed, and we have the blessing. The blessing that Israel will be and also be to the nations. And that, of course, is the new covenant. That's the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Just back up a little bit. I forgot to tell you about the Davidic covenant seed, the descendants. That's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you want to look at that also at your own convenience. So it's Deuteronomy 28 through 30 for the Palestinian covenant. It's 2 Samuel 7 for the Davidic covenant. And then it's Jeremiah 30:31 for the new covenant, the blessings aspect of the Abrahamic. And we'll get to that shortly. Now, since these other covenants are the aspects or components of the Abrahamic covenant, they too must be unconditional. In other words, God and God alone can and will fulfill them with the nation Israel. I must make the important point that the promise of the ultimate fulfillment of the land aspect is unconditional. The ultimate fulfillment of the land aspect is unconditional. But the possession of the land is conditional based upon repentance. In other words, they'll possess the land. Israel will possess the land based upon obedience. But again, I pointed out that that obedience will come as a result of being regenerated, and then God will fulfill that covenant with them. Genesis 15. You can turn over to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 shows through a covenant ceremony that God will unilaterally fulfill the Palestinian covenant, the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to fulfill this with Abram's physical descendants. Did you remember in chapter 15, the Lord is talking with Abram, and he's telling Abram that he's going to have a man who will be your heir, who's going to come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir to inherit all of what God's going to give to Abraham. And God showed Abraham the stars of the sky, and he said, your descendants will be as many as the stars of the sky. And Abraham, as it says in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. At that crucial time in Abram's life was the time was when he was regenerated, when he was born again. He believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him, or counted it to him, as righteousness. And then we come to the covenant ceremony, where God takes Abraham aside, and there's this cutting of various animals and birds laid in two different aisles. In a normal covenant, a man would walk with his friend through the midst of these animals, these carcasses, and that would show that they're going to be together in this covenant. They're going to both fulfill their responsibilities. But in what happens in this particular case, Abraham falls asleep, but God puts him to sleep, so that God, in the figure of the furnace, as it says down there in verse 17, in the figure of a furnace, actually it says a smoking oven and a flaming torch, he goes through between these carcasses by himself, obviously because Abraham is asleep. So that's showing the unilateral fulfillment. He's the one who's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. So that's the idea of the covenant ceremony of the Abrahamic covenant, that God will unilaterally fulfill it. And then verses 18 through 21 in that chapter show the extent of the land, because this is the Palestinian covenant aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. You see verses 18 through 21, you can read that on your own, but it says that on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and all those peoples will be displaced, and God will allow Abraham to control all the area, all the land spoken of in those four verses. Okay, so those are the two, the basics of the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. Now we fast forward about 1,400 years to the book of Jeremiah. You can turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 30. Again, we can't go into a great deal of detail. I'll just go through some of the verses and give you a summary statement, just telling you what is happening at this particular time in Israel's history. Chapter 30. In the first 7 verses of chapter 30, again, try to follow along as well as you can, but I'm going to have to move on a little bit faster. In the first 7 verses, the Lord is telling the prophet to record all his messages in a scroll, all the messages that God has given him, and address his words to those the Lord will bring back to the land. So this is talking about the Lord bringing people back to the land. However, before the salvation of the people should take place, the nation would have to endure a time of trouble. It's a unique day of divine judgment, and none is like it. And that's called the time or the day of Jacob's trouble. That's in verse 7. It says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it's the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." This is talking about, if we examine all the other contexts dealing with Israel's persecutions and times of difficulty in the future, this is all referring to the time of the tribulation in the future, especially the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, when Israel experiences all kinds of trouble, not only from the world persecuting, the beast persecuting them, but also the various judgments that come upon the earth. So when we're talking about this time of trouble, this is talking about eschatological times. Yet Jeremiah's message also has a messianic or salvific aspect to it, since verse 9 in that chapter, take a look at verse 9, it says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, when it talks about David, there is some difference of opinion on who that David possibly could be, but I believe it's talking about the Messiah, because the Messiah was from the tribe of David. He's the son of David. So this, when Jeremiah talks about David here, it's talking about Jesus, who was going to be served by Israel at that time. Ezekiel 70 or 37 verses 24 and following also refer to this reign of David, the king or the prince. So if you would jot that down too, it's Ezekiel 37 verse 24. Now rather quickly, we go through the rest of this chapter, just giving you the historical context leading up to chapter 31. But verses 12 through 15 talks about one of the Lord's roles in that day. He's going to be a disciplinarian of the nation of Israel. He will chasten them severely. Verses 12 through 15, you can write that down as on your notes. Secondly, he is their ever-present Savior who will bring them back to the land. There's the idea of bringing them back to the land again. He's going to bring them back to the land. He's going to heal them, and he's going to give them rest. That's verses 16 and 17. Now, this healing that Jeremiah talks about will result in their return to rebuilt Jerusalem. Okay, so they're coming back to the land, and it's going to be rebuilt at that time. And it will produce great joy and thanksgiving among the people. So obviously, when you're brought back to the land, and God has shown himself mighty on your behalf, that's going to result in great joy and thanksgiving among the people. And they're going to be growing in number, so there's going to be prosperity in that sense also. But also, and most importantly, they'll be possessing a more intimate relationship with their covenant God. verses 21 through 22 of that chapter. And the third role that he fulfills in that day is that he's going to be the righteous judge of the nations. So he's also dealing with the nations, not just with Israel at this time. He's going to punish these nations that are surrounding Israel with the same sufferings that Israel endured. And yet, he's not going to heal these nations. These nations will be judged. He will inevitably judge the wicked. And it says in verse 24, this is going to happen in the latter days. So again, we're still talking about eschatological times. Now let's move on to the primary chapter that we're going to be camping down with a little bit this evening, Jeremiah 31, just the next chapter. Jeremiah 31 concerns Israel's regathering to the land as preparation for the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 1 in Jeremiah 31 records that around the same time that God is judging the wicked, he will save all the families of Israel. That says in verse 1. The prophet cites the Lord using the same phraseology that he used during the time of Moses when he said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. You see the same thing back in the previous chapter, and you can also compare that with Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. That's where God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, all this signifies that he has restored the covenant relationship between himself and Israel. Now, in a bit of repetition from the previous chapter, Jeremiah states in verse 2 of chapter 31 that Israel will weather a horrific storm of persecution. It's referred to there in verse 2 as the sword. And then after the persecution, God will graciously give rest to the people. So again, you see persecution, time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, and then he's going to give rest to the people. Verses 3 through 4 say that the Lord's loving kindness, his chesed, will rebuild their lives. And again, as a result of their regeneration, Israel will manifest a real exuberance for life. And so often it should be the case in each one of our lives. Once we are regenerated, once we have come to faith and repentance, God rebuilds our lives, and we should show a real exuberance, a real joy for our life because of what God has done for us. And this is what's going to happen with Israel as a nation in the future. When we come to verses 5 through 6, it mentions that a connection now exists between the northern kingdom, Samaria, and Mount Ephraim, and Zion, which is Jerusalem, representing the southern kingdom. Now, this suggests that this particular time, again, we're talking about the future when God is going to bring Israel back into the land and save them. There's going to be a peace between the north and the south. However, Jerusalem, we have to hasten to point out that Jerusalem is going to remain the centerpiece of the nation because the Lord will abide there. The Lord is going to come back in the person of the Messiah and reign in Jerusalem, in Zion. He'll be in the land, he'll be the king, and there'll be great blessings. So you can see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant there. The king is there, he's going to be in the land, and he's going to be a blessing to all the nations. The nation will return, it says, from the north country and the ends of the earth. That's in verse 8. No hardship will prevent their travels. Tears of repentance, tears of joy will flow from them, and God will supply their physical needs, all the physical needs that they would have. Food, water, protection, everything that Israel will need, God will provide for them at that time. Then we come to verse 12 in Jeremiah 31, where it says that Israel will come to Jerusalem filled with many material blessings. From that time, they're going to have all kinds of physical and material blessings, which is part, again, of the Abrahamic covenant. Again, that will result in great joy and satisfaction among all the people. This description of redemption and return to land filled to the full with wonderful prosperity sounds very millennial rather than what happened during the time that the nation returned to their land after the Babylonian exile. The prophet then returns momentarily to the suffering angle, mentioning how a loss of children during the exile moved mothers to bitter weeping. That's in verse 15 of Jeremiah 31. Now, the apostle Matthew borrows this prophecy when he writes his gospel. This particular verse is known as the Massacre of the Innocents. It indicates that this particular massacre was fulfilled when Herod ordered the deaths of all the male children 2 years and under around the time of Jesus' birth. The Lord orders the people, because I suppose at this time they were weeping in Jeremiah's presence. He orders the people to stop weeping, for Jeremiah's preaching will not be in vain. The children will return to their land. God loves Ephraim and will show mercy to him. After the chastening has achieved its purpose, Israel, or Ephraim, will repent of their sins and be a saved people. Now, moving down into the text, we see that the next three sections begin with the eschatological announcement, "Behold, the days are coming." And there are three passages where Jeremiah uses these words, "Behold, the days are coming." And when you see that in Scripture, you know that's talking about eschatological times. Those verses are 27 through 30, 31 through 37, and 38 through 40. Now, the first section points out that there's going to be a strict adherence to justice in the land, and people will be put to death or judged according to their own guilt, not according to someone else's guilt. That's what it says in verses 29 through 30. Now, we come down to verses 31 through 34 in Jeremiah. This is the section that's dealing with the new covenant. 31 through 34, and I'll just read that because we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. Okay? 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There again you see that covenant formula. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Okay, so the text, when it says the days are coming, that portion deals with the important teaching of the new covenant. First of all, interpreters must note that Yahweh, or the Lord, will make this covenant with the united Jewish people. He says, what does it say there in verse 31? "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's the united people of Israel. There's no literal way for the church to be involved in this covenant, at least from verse 31. The term Israel always refers to the physical descendants of Abraham. Therefore, the church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles, where there is no national distinction, cannot fulfill this covenant. Just hold on until I get to other parts, and I'll try to explain what I mean by that. Second, the new covenant is not according to the old Mosaic covenant. This point means that while the Mosaic law was conditional and Israel broke it through sin, we find that in verse 32, the new one is unconditional. That is, God will fulfill it by himself, making the people obey his law by writing it in their hearts. Verse 33. Just think for a second of the cutting ceremony, Abrahamic covenant. It's called the Karath Barith, just in case you want to know some Hebrew. It's a Karath Barith ceremony. Just think about that. And also, we've already pointed out the covenant formula. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is the one who's going to make that covenant by himself, unconditionally, unilaterally. Because he says, I will. Israel will come to know God's forgiveness and his forgetfulness of their sin. Israel has never experienced such a time as the one the Lord describes here. Once he forgives the nation, he will never rehearse their sins again. Then we come down to verses 35 through 37, which reinforces the idea of the unconditional nature of this covenant. It says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. And then verse 37 says, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that day, all that they have done, declares the Lord. Okay, so you see there that these things are certain. These are a certainty, guarantee to come to pass, because those other events will not take place. You can't measure the heavens. You can't search out the foundations of the earth. And therefore, God is going to fulfill this covenant with his people. Just as the sun, moon, and stars will never stop shining, and humanity will never be able to calculate the heavens, so neither will God reject Israel forever. Now the final section, headed by, behold, the days are coming, delineates the new extensions of Zion and the renewed sacredness of once defiled areas of the city during the days when Messiah will rule over the earth. That's verses 38 through 40, which we won't read at this time. But basically it's saying, it's drawing a connection again between the land promise and spiritual regeneration, forgiveness of sins. Israel has got to be saved and then brought into the land. Both of them are brought together. And of course, the Davidic king, Messiah, will be there also. So all aspects of the Abrahamic covenant will be in play. Finally, before we move on to review the positions of several traditional dispensational authors regarding the church's relationship to the new covenant, let's take a look at another prophecy that deals with that covenant, Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you turn to Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36. In verses 2 through 5, Yahweh purposes to inform Israel that their physical environment will once again become alive. Again, that's one of the promises to Israel, a physical promise that's not given to the church. Their physical environment will once again become alive despite the contentions of their enemies. Verses 8 through 11 state that God's gracious work of blessing will cause Israel to produce superabundantly. Again, a promise, a physical promise that God is giving to Israel. Their land is going to produce abundantly, superabundantly, so that they have all that they need. They'll become more prosperous than ever before. And that will show that God is in their midst, working among them. And also, in spite of her constant past iniquity in the land, Israel will benefit from God's favor. After God disperses the people throughout the countries, he'll bring them back to land in order to preserve his own reputation. I just want to point out verses 25 through 30, all the different acts that God will perform. I will. Verse 25, just take a look very briefly at verse 25. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. There again, that formula. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Okay, so all these things are blessings that God will perform upon Israel. He will cleanse them, he will regenerate them, putting a new spirit within them. That's what that means. He'll renew them to obedience by the Holy Spirit. In other words, once they are regenerated, the Holy Spirit is going to enable them to obey God's law. There'll be restoration to the covenant fellowship in the land, again, a physical blessing, deliverance from unclean deeds, and agricultural fruitfulness, another promise that is not given to the church. All these works he will accomplish for his name's sake, as well as to shame Israel for their sin. Israel's cleansing yields a socioeconomic miracle. The entire society is transformed, and they become a very prosperous nation. The saved nation's prayer issues in an age of abundant prosperity and numerical growth. That's basically all we'll be saying about Ezekiel 36, but you can see how it fills in very well with Jeremiah 31. How then does the church fit into this picture? I'll be citing the findings of well-known traditional dispensationalists. Probably some of you will know these names. Maybe some of you will hear this for the first time. People such as John Wolford, J. Dwight Pentecost, and Charles Ryrie. Most of you probably know Ryrie. Now, I followed their instruction from my earliest years as a believer. I received training in dispensational eschatology from the very beginning, and especially when I got the formal training. And I have found that most of the conclusions some of the men reach about all things eschatological to be the most consistent when it comes to the literal interpretation of prophecy. Now, we talked about literal interpretation in the women's group, and I'm sure most of the rest of you understand that term also. I won't go into it. But I think it's, from what I've read, I think they're the most consistent. I haven't read all of the progressive dispensational views. I've read enough to know some things. But we'll just go into that, and I'll just go through some of these viewpoints. How much time do we have? Okay. Now, the first one, just doing a little bit of historical investigation. I'm moving quite rapidly through these. So just try to hold on. Here's a fellow called Darby. He was probably one of the first. And he saw no connection between Israel and the church. And people like Ryrie believe that there's a clear-cut distinction between Israel and the church. They're two separate people of God. Okay? Reading a book by Dwight Pentecost called Things to Come. I don't know if any of you have or have heard of that book, but he has a quote here about Darby that says that Darby believed the church benefits from the covenant, from the new covenant, because the church is associated with the mediator, who is Christ. That's the only way that the church benefits from the words involved with the new covenant, because we are associated with the one who cut the covenant, the mediator, Jesus. Now, I'll return to that last point a little bit when I review the last author's perspective. There's another fellow called Scofield. You've probably heard of the Scofield Bible, some of you older folks. And he believed in one covenant, one new covenant, with a twofold application. So you have one who saw no connection whatsoever, then you have another one who saw, yes, it's a new covenant, but there are two applications to it. All the blessings to the church are based on the death of Christ, and they are all spiritual blessings. The quote here is, if we have not the covenant made with us, it can yet, in all the blessings of which it speaks, be ministered to us. Okay, let me just read that again. If we have not the covenant made with us, it can yet, in all the blessings of which it speaks, be ministered to us. He didn't believe that the church was under the covenant. He saw the relationship to be partial fulfillment of the covenant. Okay, keep that in mind, a partial fulfillment of the covenant. Dwight Pentecost disagrees with Scofield on this last point, saying that any application of the new covenant to the church does not nullify the primary application to Israel. Okay, and then we have John Walvoord, who's probably the best known scholar. He believed in two new covenants. The one written in Jeremiah 31 was for Israel, but there's also a new covenant made with the church. Now, he references various scripture verses where the new covenant is with the church. You can write these down if you wish, the references in various gospels. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, 9, verse 15, 10, verse 29, and 13, verse 20. But then he also saw Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13 and 10, 16, referring to the new covenant with Israel. So there's a new covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. There's also a new covenant that is made with the church. We'll briefly review. I'll just make a statement about Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10 in my next point. Walvoord agrees with Darby that Israel alone will fulfill Israel's new covenant. The church unites with Christ through another new covenant established with her, since with each new dispensation comes a new covenant. So when it talks about a new covenant in the new covenant, New Testament, it's talking about a covenant that God has made with the church. A new covenant that God is making with the church, not the one that he made with Israel in Jeremiah. Okay, Pentecost, citing Charles Ryrie, points out that the new covenant is made with the same people as the Mosaic covenant, and that's Israel, of course, and with the nation Israel only. The perpetuity of the nation and her restoration to the land are vitally linked to the establishment of the new covenant. New covenant is the only one which expressly deals with the removal of sins. Okay, so the nation will be restored to the land, and they will be in the land in perpetuity because of the removal of their sins. Pentecost has as a bottom line the point of agreement among all the views is that only the nation Israel can fulfill Jeremiah 31. That's what all with are they're all in agreement on this one point. That just it's just Israel. Only Israel can fulfill the new covenant. And then finally, theologian by the name of John Master. I had a course with John Master when I was in seminary, and this is what he brought out in his one article that I've read recently. During the communion time when Jesus cut the new covenant, that's when the covenant was cut, Jesus identified the shedding of his blood in death as the ratification of the new covenant. The Lord specifically said the cup, or the blood, not the covenant, was for the disciples. Take a look at Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke 22. Says, and the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So what Ryrie or what Master is saying is that the cup or the blood, not the covenant itself, just the blood, was for the disciples. Just because the covenant was cut at that time, at the time of communion, does not mean that it was immediately fully operational. In Genesis 15, for instance, God cut the Palestinian covenant with Abraham, but the land is still not in Israel's complete possession. So a covenant can be cut and not go into effect immediately. Jesus cut the covenant, but it's not in effect immediately. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul quotes Jesus as saying to the apostles that the bread was for you. That expression, for you, Paul then applies to the Corinthians. However, he does not say that the cup was for the Corinthians as directly as it was for the Jews, for it relates to God's fulfillment of his promise to Israel in the future. All right, the new covenant focuses on the divine causation of spiritual obedience. God's the one that causes spiritual obedience, in other words. It guarantees, in its original context in Jeremiah 31, the surety of the full and complete salvation that God promises the house of Judah and the house of Israel. After they are saved, then Israel would obey God's instruction. How then does this covenant relate to the church, the body of Christ, which is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles? A reasonable explanation states, this is John Master pointing out now, a reasonable explanation states that because the church is in union with Christ, in Christ, he's the mediator of the covenant, she receives spiritual benefit, and we stress spiritual benefit, from her relationship to the Lord through his substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, just move on, make one statement about progressive dispensationalism. The new covenant has been inaugurated. That's when it was inaugurated at the time when Jesus cut the covenant on that Thursday night in the upper room. Okay, it was inaugurated. And the church is partially fulfilling it. However, Israel will complete the fulfillment in the future. That's the, you think about already and not yet. It's being fulfilled right now a little bit, but Israel's going to fulfill it in the future. But it's not yet. It's going to be in the future when the rest of it's fulfilled. Okay, I'll just go through very, very briefly. I think I'll just mention those verses that you can look up on your own. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about a new covenant. There's not an article there, so it says a new covenant. In some of your Bibles, it might say the new covenant, but there's no article. It's anarthros. That's what that word means, no article. So it says a new covenant, not the new covenant. But the argument there is that this is, Paul is not saying that the new covenant is in force. It's just saying that the right way to proclaim the new covenant is through grace righteousness rather than the legalism that was assaulting the church in that day. God never meant his people to be servants of the letter, knowing that such slavery results in legalism. Legalism is seeking to be justified before the Lord by trying to keep the law perfectly, which of course is an impossibility. Relying upon works righteousness will always lead to the spiritual and eternal death of the sinner. On the contrary, the Lord directed Christians to minister by means of the Spirit, for the Spirit gives God's eternal life to those who believe the gospel of the Savior. In other words, grace through faith righteousness. It's not by works, not by trying to keep the law, but it's by grace through faith alone that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. So Paul here is contrasting styles of ministry. He's saying, don't be like those people who are trying to use the law the wrong way. Okay. The text does not say in 2 Corinthians 3 that the new covenant is now being fulfilled, only that Paul and others are the ministers of the new covenant or of a new covenant. The idea of being a servant of something does not point to the necessity of or even the implication that they are fulfillers of something. Let me just read that once more. The idea of being a servant of the new covenant or a new covenant does not point to the necessity of or even the implication that they are fulfillers of that new covenant. Okay, and then Hebrews chapter 8. It's talking about the time in the future, especially where it says in Jeremiah, where it says, no preacher will need to proclaim evangelistic sermons in the future, but we do need them now. Remember we read that in Ezekiel, where it says that no one will teach the others to become saved because everybody will be saved. We need to do that now in the church age. Okay. The author in Hebrews chapter 8, again, you have to read these passages yourself, and it's probably good for you to write down the summary statements so you have an idea of what is believed. The author in Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah only to prove that the Mosaic law was temporary from its inception, and that Israel could never trust in that which is temporary but had to look forward to the eternal. So there's a specific reason why the writer of Hebrews is writing about the New Testament or the New Covenant. He's trying to teach the people that the Mosaic law was temporary from the very time it was written. They could never trust in that. They had to trust or look forward to a new covenant in the future. Likewise, the same writer quotes Jeremiah 31, passage dealing with the new covenant, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, not to show that the new covenant is now operative, but to show that the Old Testament or Old Covenant is temporary and will one day be replaced by the permanent new one. So you have to read the context and see what it's actually saying. He's continually pointing out that that's the reason why Israel has got to look forward to that permanent new covenant. The Old Covenant is temporary. Okay, just in conclusion now, just a couple of observations and thoughts. First of all, the term Israel always refers to the physical descendants of Abraham. The church, Jews plus Gentiles, we learn about that in the New Testament, where there are no national distinctions, cannot fulfill this covenant. Never does a biblical writer refer to Israel as the church, or the church as spiritual Israel. That's the position of covenant theologians. They call the church spiritual Israel. Secondly, the new covenant contains both material and spiritual blessings. The church is promised and receives only spiritual ones. She is not fulfilling material portions of the covenant. Only Israel inherits the land, material blessings, and rest from oppression. It talks about beasts being tamed in the Old Testament as one of the blessings to the people of Israel. That's not promised to the church. As the church receives spiritual blessings from the Abrahamic covenant, so she may receive blessings from the new covenant without being under it. You don't have to be under the covenant in order to receive blessings from it. If the church is partially fulfilling the new covenant, should we not be demonstrating greater obedience of faith than did the Old Testament saints living under the Mosaic covenant? Why then do we hold up certain Old Testament saints as people worthy of emulation? Remember it said that they'll be taught. There's not going to be any teachers in that time. Everybody's going to know the Lord. They're going to know things very well. The Spirit is going to be doing a mighty work among all the people. They're going to be sanctified. They're going to be living greater lives, spiritual lives. And yet, that's not happening in our church, in the church today. They're going to have greater spirituality in the millennium than we have today. So, number five, why is the church still involved in teaching ministries if she's fulfilling the new covenant, which says that believers would not need to teach under its blessings? Number six, if there's any partial fulfillment of the new covenant, then it is limited to forgiveness of sins and the ministry of the Spirit, according to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. But it's specifically promised in the New Testament, New Covenant passages. Even these are not being fulfilled today. The Israelites under the Mosaic covenant realized them. Number seven, the church is united to the mediator of the covenant. We will one day realize the completion of that transformation. That's the way that I believe the church is connected to the new covenant, is only because we are in union. We are united with the mediator, the one who cut the covenant. We are not inheriting the physical blessings. Each dispensation is a new covenant. There is no need to apply the new covenant of Jeremiah to the church because we have similar promises today which belong to us. Again, this is normative dispensationalism, traditional dispensationalism. There's a clear-cut distinction between Israel and the church. The church benefits from the spiritual blessings, but not the material blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. We are not inheriting any land. It goes directly to Israel. Only the spiritual blessings are for the church. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our Lord. Who shed his blood on the cross and gave himself as a sacrifice for our sake. Thank you, Lord, for all the spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ because of our union with him. We pray that we would meditate upon all those blessings. And truly be thankful and live as we ought to live because we are your children, we belong to you, and we wish to obey you. We pray that you would use your word tonight, help the people to look into your word, these various passages, and study it for themselves, be convinced of themselves of what your word is teaching. In all these things, we would pray that you would be glorified. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of High Point Baptist Church Elder Greg Lynch on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.